Today we'll be looking in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for your revealed truth, that you have not left us in darkness, that you have not left us alone to ponder for ourselves what is the truth, but you have clearly given us the truth in your word. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would apply this truth to our hearts, that it would not be something we just hear, but that it be something that would be planted in our hearts, that would bring forth the fruit of righteousness for your honor and for your glory. We give you thanks for the abundance of your mercy and grace shown to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiving us of our sins, for transferring us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, for allowing us to be called children of God, for giving us the hope of the resurrection, and for the hope that we have of being dressed in the righteousness of Christ and standing in your presence and giving you the worship that you are worthy of. For these and all your precious promises and gifts, we give you thanks. And now we pray that as your word goes forth, it would be attended by your Spirit, that you would receive the honor and the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you what is today's date, you would probably respond, if you knew, that it is September 14th, or abbreviated 9/14. If I were to ask you what was the date 3 days ago, you would have said 9/11. Now all of a sudden things come to the forefront of your mind that are remembered from years ago. 9/11 has now taken on a meaning of its own. And sometimes words and expressions take on a meaning of their own, and they lose their original understanding. Sometimes that even happens in the church. An example of that would be, in my opinion, would be the idea of worship. Now, in today's contemporary Christian society, when you hear the word worship, what comes to mind? Well, there are things associated with it, such as the worship team, the worship leader. It has to do with music. Is music an appropriate expression of worshiping God? Absolutely. Is it the only one? No, but worship has now almost become synonymous with singing. But how are we supposed to worship God? How are we supposed to come into His presence? Are we supposed to come into the presence of the Lord in silence? Or with shouting? Because the two are not the same. Well, I can show you in the book of Psalms that David said you're supposed to come before the Lord in silence. And I can show you where David said you're supposed to come before the Lord with shouting. And some people will say it's one or the other, and it's not one or the other. There are appropriate times to raise a loud voice unto the Lord, and there are other times to be absolutely silent in His presence. What's the posture supposed to be? Are we supposed to bow down with our face to the ground, or are we supposed to stand with our hands lifted up to heaven? I can show you where it says both. But sometimes when we hear the word worship, with worship team and worship leader, we have one form of worship, singing, in one posture, standing with hands raised, in one activity, singing and shouting unto the Lord. But that's not the only way to worship God. God has many ways to worship Him. In fact, the idea of worship is to give worth to something. And we can show that God is worthy and God is to be worshiped in many ways. And today we're going to see that there is some very practical, mundane, everyday things that we do that show our appreciation, our worth of God, that we esteem Him highly. Now, we've been looking in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 before this. And one other thing about worship before we move on. How were the Jews supposed to worship God? Well, they were supposed to come before His presence with shouting and bowing and lifting hands and all that, as we've said before. But what was the means by which the Jews were allowed to worship God? Sacrifices. They had to slit animals' throats and pour out blood and sprinkle blood everywhere and burn up part of it and eat other parts of it. That's how they worshiped God. And so when the nation of Israel asked the question, what shall I come before God with? If we turn back to Micah chapter 6, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah 6, verse 6. The question is, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Well, that's what God said to do. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and thousands of rivers of oil? That's a little bit excessive. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That was never required. Verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. There was no great offering that God was looking for. He was looking for a heart that willingly followed and obeyed Him and practiced those things that God delighted in. God delights in justice, kindness, and humility. So how was a Jew in the Old Testament supposed to come before God and worship God? Well, there were times that they would come to the temple, to the tabernacle, and offer their sacrifices of rams and goats and lambs. But the real way a Jew offered worship to God was on a daily basis, by doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with his God. Well, such is what we find in Colossians chapter 3. Paul has been saying in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, to keep seeking the things above and set your mind on the things above. In verse 5, to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to all these sins. In verse 8, to put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, not to lie to one another, to put aside the old self and to put on the new self. Verse 12, to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, to bear with one another, to forgive each other. And beyond all these things, to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. To let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to be thankful, to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And here we have the idea of singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then he comes to verse 17 and he sums up everything. He says, in whatever you do, in word or deed, whether you speak it or act it, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, do all according to his character, to what he would do, giving thanks through him to God the Father, having a heart of thankfulness and not a heart of regret. So what can be more practical? What can be more everyday? What can be more applicable to what he says in verse 17? Whatever you do in word or deed, then husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships, and employer-employee relationships. There's one relationship that I thought of that's not here that involves many people, and that's friend-to-friend relationships. But he's sort of gone over that in the first part of chapter 3. But how many of us deal with husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships, employer-employee relationships almost throughout the day? Very practical section of the scriptures. And we begin in verse 18 with wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, what responsibilities do wives have? They are to be subject to their husbands. Now, what does this mean? Comes from the Greek word hupotasso, which means to rank under. It's a military term. Privates are lowest on the list, and sergeants, and then I think lieutenants and colonels and generals, and you line them up, and you have people who obey people, and you have people who give orders. Just like the centurion said, I know all about authority. I give an order and people do it. Well, that's what's supposed to happen in the home. You cannot have two bosses. You can have only one head of the family, and that is the husband. The wife is to be subject to her husband. Now, in our day and age of feminism and women's rights, perhaps this isn't well received. But it's not my words. I haven't come up with this on my own. And if I had, I wouldn't be speaking about it. Because I'd have a lot of people angry with me. I might have a lot of people angry with me right now. But I didn't say this. The Apostle Paul said this. Speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knew what was best for the family. And he spoke the truth as revealed to him by God. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. Now, what does it not mean? It doesn't mean that any wife should ever be treated as a slave. It doesn't mean that at all. It means decisions need to be made in the house, in the home. And the one who gets to make the ultimate final decision, the head of the house, is the husband. And wives are to be subject to that, just like in the military. If you are an officer, you give the commands and others follow. What also it doesn't mean is that women are inferior. And it doesn't mean that women should do what displeases the Lord. If a husband ever asks his wife to do something that is displeasing to the Lord, the wife should never do it. Because it says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, there's two ways that the commentators explained as is fitting in the Lord. One was as is obedient to the Lord, and the other was as is pleasing to the Lord. But how can you be pleasing to the Lord unless you're obedient? So when the apostles were told to stop preaching the name of Jesus, when Jesus gave them specific command to proclaim his name, they couldn't obey the governing authorities. And yet Paul writes in his letters to obey the governing authorities, but not when it contradicts what Jesus said. So it certainly doesn't mean that wives are slaves, and it certainly doesn't mean that wives should obey everything if they have a husband that asks them to do what is contrary to the Lord. But it does mean that they are to be subject to their husbands, that there is rule and authority and order in the household, even as there's supposed to be order in the church, because God is a God of order. But this struggle began in the Garden of Eden. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. God is handing out the consequences for sin here. We need to understand that Satan has tempted Eve. Eve has eaten the forbidden fruit. She's given to Adam. He's eaten of the forbidden fruit. They've hidden themselves. They've covered themselves with fig leaves. They don't want to be seen by God. They recognize their nakedness. Things have certainly changed from the initial creation of Adam and Eve. So here are the consequences of their sins. And what's the consequence to the woman? In verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Well, that's part of the curse. But then it says, in pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, if this is part of the consequence of sin, when it says your desire shall be for your husband, it doesn't mean she's going to love him. Although she might. Hopefully she will. But what this means as far as the curse is that the wife will have the desire of the place of the husband. She will want to be the head of the home. But it says, and he shall rule over you. On the other hand, the reality is God has already ordained that the husband will be the head of the house. But the wife won't like that. And the wife will try to take his place. From the very beginning of creation, from the Garden of Eden, there has been family turmoil, where wives seek to take the place of their husband. They desire the place of their husband, and the husbands rule over them. This struggle has been going on since creation. But for the believing wife, there is an example and a power that she has to do what is right. If we turn back to Ephesians, what was read for us this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, So also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Does natural man want God to rule over him? No. Natural man wants to take the place of God, right? He wants to be his own ruler. But when God in grace and mercy and power saves an individual, does the Christian want to take the place of God? No. He now willingly and humbly submits to his heavenly Father. The church willingly and humbly submits to Christ. And now the woman has an example. The church submits itself to Christ. The woman submits herself to her husband. it becomes natural and pleasant for the woman to submit herself to the husband, even as the church submits herself to her head, Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way in former times the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." What should be the activity of a godly wife on a daily basis? I don't mean to judge or point fingers or anything, but just from what the passage says, do women take time to adorn themselves? Yeah. It says they adorn themselves by braiding the hair. Women take care of their hair. They wear gold jewelry. They put on dresses. They make sure they look nice. They take time to adorn themselves. But what does Peter say they should take time to adorn themselves with? He says, but rather than just external adornment, he says in verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Women should be cultivating this kind of spirit through prayer and action. Again, these are not my words. And if they were, I would not dare stand before you and let you know what I thought. These are the words of God. Now, I could do what many people do. I couldn't do it as well as they do. I could tell the women how they're supposed to be submissive to their husbands. But I don't have that in the Scripture, so I'm going to lay off of that. It simply says women are to be submissive to their husbands, to be subject to their husbands, to let the husband be the head of the house and make the final decisions. There is a reality we need to remember in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, some people use this verse to break down all gender distinctions. And that's not what Paul is trying to communicate at all. He is saying in Christ, there's no difference between men and women. They are equal. Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. Men and women. So that when he was passing through Samaria and found the woman at the well, his disciples were surprised that he was talking to a woman, but he wasn't. The Jews were surprised he was talking to a Samaritan, but he wasn't. Because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female. Jesus Christ came to save sinners from their sin, and the person who is saved is equal in the sight of God. What is Paul saying in Colossians chapter 3 then? In the home, there has to be an order of authority. And the man is the head, and the woman is to be subject. To emphasize this more fully, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Okay, if God is the head of Christ, that makes God better, more important, more significant than Christ? Well, of course not. It means that even in the Godhead, there is order and submission. God the Father is the head. God the Son submits himself to the Father. The Father loves the Son. They both sent forth the Spirit. The Spirit is in obedience to the Father and the Son. And there is perfect harmony in the Godhead. Now let me ask you this. If man had never fallen, and we wouldn't have had this struggle between men and women vying for headship in the family, would men still have been head of the family? Yes. Why? He was created first. That's what Paul says. So before the fall, the mere fact that man was created first and then the woman makes man the head of the home. That's what Paul says. So even before the fall, there was supposed to be authority and submission. But without sin, there's no struggle. It's sin that brings the problem. Well, we can't stop with the wives. We have to proceed forward with the husbands. And verse 19 says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Don't you find that strange that he says, "Do not be embittered against them"? Is that something men have a problem with in general? That they're harsh and bitter against people? Apparently. Or Paul wouldn't have said it. So these are problems that men have. Men have difficulty loving their wives. They have no problem being bitter. But the command is to love your wives and not to be bitter. The responsibility that the man has is the Greek word agapao. To love selflessly, to give completely of oneself for the benefit of another. Now, if you start putting these two together, and you have a wife who willingly submits to a husband who has nothing, no greater desire in his life than to love and to benefit his wife, wouldn't that be beautiful? That would be wonderful. Well, that's the ideal. It's not like there's responsibilities on one and not the other. There are responsibilities on both. If we take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see the noun form of this verb, agapao. We see the noun form, agape. How are husbands to love their wives? Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. This is how a husband is to treat his wife, with godly, biblical, Christian love. The struggle is seen in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Paul said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. The man is not supposed to be full of wrath and anger and clamor and slander. He is to be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. He is to recognize as he has been forgiven, he's going to have to show that same forgiveness to his wife as well. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says verse 15 in your notes. Let's read verse 14 as well. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. What is the husband to pursue with his wife? Peace. If he's to pursue peace with all men, he certainly is to pursue peace with his wife. And he is to see to it that he does not come short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up in his heart that would cause trouble. The example and the power is seen in Ephesians chapter 5 that we read this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, is Christ the head of the church? At the Last Supper, when he asked the disciples, am I your Lord and teacher? The correct answer was, yes, you are. You are the Lord. You are the boss. But what did Christ do at the Last Supper? He girded himself with a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. He humbled himself and became a servant to those over whom he was Lord. And this is how a husband is to behave toward his wife, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. What should guide the decisions of the husband? The spiritual growth of his wife. If he makes decisions just as the head of the house, in disregard of his wife, he's not filling the commandments of God. Christ loved the church, and his greatest desire for the church was its spiritual growth. And now husbands, as head of the house, are to make decisions with the primary goal that their wife is sanctified. Okay. For those of you who are wives out there, if that was the only way your husband ever made decisions, would you have a difficult time being submissive to him? No. You would be in love with your husband if that's the way he acted all the time, wouldn't you? And maybe you do have a husband like that. And maybe you do love them. It says, so husbands also ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. The power again comes from the reality that husbands, Christian husbands, are new creatures in Christ. And they understand an entirely new and different relationship that they have with their wives and the powers of the Spirit. Again, the reality in Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female. But if we turn back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." So is Jesus Lord? Yes. But he made himself a bondservant. So who is supposed to be serving whom? Who is supposed to be in subjection to whom? If men are to be like Christ, they are supposed to be like bondservants. And the wife is to be in subjection to her husband. If people would only act this way, it would be a beautiful thing, wouldn't it? In fact, the whole world would see the relationship of Christ with his church. Now that would be an amazing truth. That would be an amazing performance. That people could look at your relationship with your husband or your wife and say, there is Christ in the church. Why did God give us that opportunity? That's an amazing opportunity and a tremendous responsibility. If husbands love their wives and wives are subject to their husbands, the relationship of Christ and his church will be seen throughout the world. Now, for some conclusions and applications, let me say that the book of Proverbs seems to say that there are some problems perhaps inherent in women and some other problems that are inherent in men. And not that every woman shows these problems and not that every man shows these problems, but the book of Proverbs gives some general truths. For women, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 27. Verses 15 and 16. A constant dripping on a day of rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Now, what characterizes women at their worst? Hopefully not you. But what characterizes women at their worst? They're contentious nags. At their worst. And hopefully not you. But they're contentious nags, aren't they? That's why Paul had to give the command to be subject to your husbands. That's what you have to wrestle with. That's from the curse. Your desire is to take the place of your husband. And the way you do it is through contentious nagging. Because you want him to do what you want to do, right? Instead of letting him have the say. Doesn't mean men and women, husbands and wives, aren't supposed to discuss things out and come to a mutual agreement. Not that at all. But the problem with the woman, from the book of Proverbs, from the wisdom of the wisest man who ever lived next to Jesus Christ, is that women are contentious. And he who seeks to restrain her restrains the wind. That's not the way we should be behaving in our homes. For men, if we turn to Proverbs chapter 26, verse 21, it says, "Like charcoal to hot embers and fire to wood, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." Well, contentiousness is not solely for women. Men can be contentious as well. And when they get contentious, they stir up strife because they're bitter, they're angry, and they're harsh. Well, that shouldn't be characterizing our homes. In Proverbs 29, verses 22 through 23, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." Men have problems with pride harshness, domineering, everything's got to be my way, rather than loving their wives and seeking the best for them. Now, you may think that a message like this would pertain to husbands and wives only, but it does not. It applies to everyone here. What problem do little boys have? They're going to grow up and be contentious and cause strife. They need to learn to love their wives. Hey, you're 12 years old, you don't have a wife. How you treat your sisters, how you treat your mother, is how you'll treat your wife. You need to understand that girls are special. They're to be treated with love. They are not to be treated contentiously. And even though one day if you get married, your wife will be obligated to be in subjection to you, you are to love them. So, those of you who are looking for a husband, look for a man who treats his mother and his sisters with the utmost of respect. What problem do women have? Well, they're contentious. They want to take the headship. What should young ladies be doing? Do young ladies have a responsibility in their home to be subject to anyone? Their dads. And how a young lady respects and honors her dad is the way she will respect and honor her husband. It applies to all of us. And beyond that, for those of us who are Christians and we have the desire to engage in intercessory prayer, do you ever pray for somebody's family? If you do, do you pray that the husband would love his wife and the wife would be subject to her husband? Now, that will be good for them, but it will be great for the church and for the glory of Christ. So we all can learn from these verses. A goal. Proverbs 31, verse 12. Proverbs 31, known as the virtuous woman, the godly woman. What does she do? Verse 12, she seeks him, that's her husband. She seeks her husband good and not evil all the days of her life. What desire does the woman have for herself? No. Her desire is for her husband, that he receives good all the days of his life. What does the godly husband have as his goal? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What does a husband desire for his wife? That she be honored. Not that she be pushed down and put in subjection and treated as a slave, but that she be honored. Now, can you imagine a husband wanting his wife to be honored and a wife wanting to do nothing but good for her husband? What kind of testimony that would be? That would be marvelous. God gave some instructions to the Jews in the Old Testament about the family. And we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But before he says one word on how fathers are to deal with their children or husbands with wives or wives with husbands, before he deals one word with family relationships, he begins with this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You cannot do what God requires of you unless you first love God. And you cannot love God unless He first loves you. Before you try to start loving your wife, you better be convinced that you need to love God. And before you start being subject to your husband, you need to make sure you love God. Before you start raising children, you better make sure you love God. Because that's the beginning of everything. Henry Ware, in a hymn he wrote, said this, Lord, let us in our homes agree this blessed peace to gain. Unite our hearts in love to Thee, and love to all will reign. Let's pray. Father, help the husbands to be good husbands. Help the wives to be good wives, that your name would not be blasphemed among your children, but would be honored and exalted. And help the children to understand that they need to be cultivating godly relationships with their parents, that they might also be prepared for the day that they enter into marriage. For all of us, may we lift one another up in prayer, knowing that these commandments are difficult, if not impossible, apart from your grace, mercy, and power. We thank you for your truth and pray that it would be written on our hearts and that we would practice them for the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.